Jesus, before thy face we fall, our Lord, our light, our hope, our all. For we have nowhere else to flee, no sanctuary, Lord, but thee. 309. Jesus,
before thy face we fall. same chapter we've been considering.
Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
It's lovely the way this verse starts out, with the person of Christ before us. But I believe, dear brethren, in the sense of the way that Hebrews reveals him to us, there is one mediator. Now, I know that Hebrews gives us the dignities of his person, but at the same time, we were reminded that he is the same. He's the same one that trod the streets of Jerusalem. He's the same one that was on the boat in Galilee with his disciples. He's the same Savior that sat at Sychar's well. And so it says, by him, therefore. How sweet and how precious that we know that we can approach God on the basis and by the one who has come so near to us to make himself known in this way. A Savior God, one who became man, the one who came down to where we were in all our misery and shame. True, we give him the place that belongs to him. He is the Son of God. He's God himself. He's the Creator. But he's Jesus in Hebrews. He's Jesus. It's his name. It's the man Christ Jesus. And so if we do praise the Lord, remember that there's no separating of position or persons in this. We all come on the same basis and we come by him. Now there's a scripture in the Old Testament, if you'll permit me to call attention to it. It gives a little picture. It's in the fourth chapter, I believe, of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 4, I believe it is. Verse 42. From Baal Shalisha. That is, Baal is Lord, and Shalisha is the higher places, or heavenly places. And brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn, and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Now I believe we have here just a little glimpse that might help us to see this connection in connection with the worship or the approach to God we get in Hebrews. Here we have a picture of two coming, really. One brings 20 loaves of the poor man's offering, shall we say, barley loaves. The other one comes bringing the full ears of corn, untouched, all the preciousness of what Christ means to God. Now let's apply this. We have a younger person, possibly, who hasn't yet reached maturity in his soul as to the things of God. But his heart is full of Christ. And he gives out a hymn. Or he offers praise. Are you going to deny him this privilege? No. 20 loaves of barley. It's in keeping. It's twice 10. It's in keeping with the instructions in the 23rd Leviticus and elsewhere. It's all in order. It doesn't have the depth of the full ears of corn and the husk thereof, something that's never been touched by man. It's something the full ears of corn would express, perhaps the burnt sacrifice and all the preciousness of what Christ is to God. Now, in either case, when they're brought to the man of God, who I believe is a picture of Christ, him, as we have in our chapter, not only does he take it, but he says, set it before the people that they may eat. Because, dear brethren, the food that God feeds upon is the same food that he causes his people to feed upon. It's Christ. Oh, how precious it will be in that day when he will say, eat, O friends, yea, drink, beloved, abundantly, O beloved. And we're going to sit down in the kingdom of God, and we're going to eat and drink, and we're going to partake of that same food that all heaven feeds upon. But dear brethren, we've been called now to be gathered to his precious name. And there's no partiality. If there be those who are mature in their souls and can bring a bullock, shall we say, or can bring the full ears of corn, how good and how it rejoices all of our hearts. But I've had tears brought to my eyes as a younger one, with a full heart, brings his 20 loaves of barley, the poor man's bread. And now the question is, shall I set this before 100 men? Oh, I couldn't do that. I can't get up and speak of Christ to my brethren. Now, I'm not speaking of those who are real young. I'm speaking of those who have a sense in their souls of what is due the Lord. I speak to you, dear younger people, who have never yet, perhaps, given out a hymn. And you who really understand these things, and yet you're too timid, you say. You don't want to give out a hymn. You know you should. You know it's on your heart, but you're too backward about it. Set it before the people that they may eat. And so he did. And what happened? They left thereof. If Christ is really filling your soul, he's going to fill the souls of your brethren too, and there'll be something left that you cannot lay hold of. It'll be so full. And so at the end of Hebrews here, where the apostle's heart is so full, as the doctrine of the epistle has been before him in the first 10 chapters, and now in these exhortations, his heart is so full, he sees that outside place, the person himself. And he sees one who's seated at God's right hand, but it's the same Jesus that was down here among men. Now he says, by him, let us. This is the last exhortation, I believe, in the book of let us. Let us. By him, therefore, let us, all of us, offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, this is more than simply when we're gathered. This is a state of soul, I believe. Continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I remember our brother James Smith telling us that he was awakened in the early hours of the morning by some of the saints down in one of the islands, I believe, in the south, singing praises to the Lord. Perhaps you've heard this, Brother Hayhoe.
I've been kept awake all night by it.
Well, that's what this verse means, brethren.
There's something very encouraging in relation to what was just remarked. In the end of the second of Leviticus, our brother has been speaking of our sense of inadequacy in worship, whether we be young brothers or older brothers. The sense that what we bring and offer may be very short in the presence of the Lord. But there's some things to encourage us to come anyway. And in the second of Leviticus, the last verse gives us, I believe, a very encouraging thought in worship. It says, the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. Why does it say part of the beaten corn and part of the oil? Because we never enter in fully, in the power of the Spirit, what Christ is. But in the measure in which we do, God accepts all the incense. That is, however feeble our worship may be, God sees it coming from a heart filled with Christ, and he looks at it and he takes in all the incense, not part of the incense. And so I believe that's encouraging as we approach and worship, whether we be young or old, that the Lord is there and the preciousness of Christ is what God sees in it.
With praise in the assembly that's brought before us here. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. I agree with Brother Lundeen that isn't limited to Lord's Day morning when we offer our praise, remembering the Lord at his death. We should be happy Christians praising the Lord every day for all his goodness and for his love. That's what will keep us in communion, keep us happy. We're praising him for all he has done for us. But I wanted to call attention to this. I believe it's something that isn't always understood, that in worship, that the Lord is the head of the body of the church. One thing the Colossians are called to task about are not holding the head. See, we have no head down here. Our head is in glory. He's the head of the body, and from him all the nourishment comes down to the members of the body. And in worship, I believe it's important to see that, you're speaking, Brother Lundeen, about a young brother having it on his heart to give out a hymn. Well, we all, older and younger, should be looking up to the Lord and see if we have his mind. Now, there is a class of people, you know, that just depend, as they say, on the movement of the Spirit of God. That is, they get an urge, and they're waiting on the Spirit of God to get that urge to go ahead to pray or to give thanks or even to break the bread. But I believe that if we have the guidance of the Word of God, that it isn't just waiting for the Spirit to move us, but it's being occupied with Christ Himself. And if we're occupied with Christ and waiting on Him, we're not waiting for some movement of the Spirit in us, but we're occupied with Him, and then the Spirit, who is in the believer and is also in the assembly, does guide so that what comes down from the head becomes the worship and praise of the assembly. I believe that's important so that we might be more occupied with Christ and looking up to Him. And sometimes, you know, a hymn comes to mind. Well, is that the hymn? The Blessed Lord would have me to give. Is that for the assembly? Does that lead the praises of the assembly? Now, I don't want to, making these remarks, to get any of our dear young brothers under bondage. I think, well, maybe I haven't the mind of the Lord. But I think if we're simple about it, and something is definitely laid on your heart, well, don't wait too long. We don't want to be in haste and just keep the meeting going at a certain pace or speed. But I think the quiet waiting on the Lord is an evidence of the guidance that we should find in connection with our worship. But sometimes, and I know every gathering has felt this, that maybe a brother has a hymn or maybe a scripture or maybe he should have offered prayer, praise, and he hesitates and doesn't go on. Well, the whole assembly suffers a loss. Maybe we feel that there's a certain lapse or a certain loss at that worship meeting. I just speak of that. Don't wait too long. Sometimes, you know, we form habits, and there are habits that are a hindrance to communion and the blessing of the assembly. Some meetings just get in the habit of one or two brothers going ahead and always offering praise and always breaking the bread. And sometimes brothers who feel this wait and wait and wait in hopes that some of the younger brothers or some that haven't been accustomed to take part will get courage to take part. And I think sometimes it's wise that they do, and not just to form habits of just certain brothers always offering the praise or always breaking the bread.
Quenching of the Spirit would come in connection with your remarks, would they not? It's if a person really has something on their heart and feels before the Lord that they should give out a hymn or even break the bread, and they don't do it, there's a possibility of quenching the Spirit. There is a danger, though, also of, especially perhaps those who might be younger, of getting their feelings mixed up with whether or not the Spirit of God would have them give out to Him or to even speak. And so we mustn't allow our natural feelings to enter into these things, although there's a fine point there that sometimes we do. And so, Brother Roach, would you explain to us a little the 15th and 16th verses of Leviticus 1? Perhaps that would help some of us who are younger to understand that there's no perfection here. Leviticus 1 15 and 16.
Perhaps we ought to note this first, that before we get to the offering of the turtle doves, as we get here, the chapter opens up with the offering of a bullock, because God's apprehension of Christ is presented to us first, that in its largest character, the bullock. Then in what follows, I believe we get our measure of entering into the work of Christ and the production of worship on our part. But it does not come, it's feeble compared to the bullock apprehension. That's God's side of it. So here in the 15th chapter, we have the priest bringing the turtle doves or the young pigeon, and he brings it unto the altar.
You mean the 15th verse?
The 15th verse. And wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out the side of the altar, and he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. Now the crop and the feathers, I believe, bring in the hindrances in the relation with our worship. The crop was the place where that which was undigested in the animal may be found. We may have apprehended certain truths, and instead of really fully meditating on them fully and getting the full benefit of them, we haven't allowed it developing in our soul. So the crop is unacceptable. It's taken and cast aside. But the feathers, you know, the flesh in us likes to be seen and heard, and the feathers are for outward show. And so in all our worship, there's the mixture of that which is undigested and that which the flesh would delight in. But notice this, that it doesn't hinder the presentation of the worship to God. I've often felt for myself, the Lord Jesus bears the iniquity of the holy things in our worship, and I don't believe I could ever get up and worship without some of self being mixed in it. But God accepts it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that the crop and the feathers are cast upon the east part of the altar. Where is that? That's away from the tabernacle. God dwells behind that altar. And when that crop and feathers are tossed on the east side of the altar, let us say the eye of the Lord doesn't see it. He sees the altar in between. And so I believe it gives us encouragement to come and worship even in our own feeble measure, knowing that it's acceptable to Him.
I remember many years ago in the city of St. Louis, there was a dear old brother there who was very poorly taught, but he loved the Lord. And it was his habit on Lord's Day morning every once in a while to give out hymn number 316. We are by Christ redeemed. And the second verse was on our earthen vessels break. Well, that's a wilderness hymn. It doesn't have any place in the worship on Lord's Day morning. Well, our late brother Armit was very much exercised about it. And he went to see him at his work. He said, "Brother, why do you give out that hymn on Lord's Day morning?" Oh, he said, after Brother Armit had pointed out to him that it was an inappropriate hymn, he said, "I was thinking of this, the cost is precious blood." Well, that was a turtle dove, a young pigeon, and it was acceptable to the Lord in that way. But for some of us here, it would be entirely unsuitable for us to give it out.
In connection with worship, sometimes we may hear the expression, "Well, we're going to worship,"
or "God wants worship." But if we look at John's Gospel, chapter 4, we find that it's not exactly worship that's before the Lord. That is the first thing. John's Gospel, chapter 4, in connection with the woman at the well. He's speaking of the place of worship. He's speaking about the spirit of worship and truth in worship. But in verse 23, he says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." This brings before us that God the Father seeking worshipers. It's not that he's seeking worship. It's true that he wants worship, but he's seeking worshipers. And there can't be worship unless we first are worshipers. And I believe we have then the example of a worshiper here in this woman. The Lord says to the woman when she says, "I know that Messiah cometh," which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Then he says, "I that speak unto thee am he." Then what happens? Well, in verse 28, it says, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Well, what happened here? Well, this woman's heart got full of Christ, and there was an overflow. She became a worshiper, and she must tell out his praises. She must speak well of him. Well, what is worship then? Isn't it the overflow of a heart filled with Christ? I believe that's what it is. The heart has to be filled before there can be an overflow. So it's the overflow of a heart filled with Christ.
I've enjoyed this thought, Brother Anderson, in connection with these verses, that what the Father is looking for and desires is that those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Nothing else is acceptable to him. Worshiping in the spirit and in truth.
He mentions there Jerusalem and the mountain. Well,
at Jerusalem, they were not in the spirit at all. It was not according to the mind of God. And then the mountain, of course, that wasn't according to the truth, because that was not God's center in the mountain. So there was nothing according to the spirit then, and nothing according to the truth. But now, there is a place where we can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth.
Wouldn't you say, Brother Anson, that in the Old Testament days they did worship according to truth, because the place of worship was marked out, the sacrifices were set before them, and all about their worship was thoroughly prescribed in every detail? But I don't think you could say they worship by the Spirit in the way that we worship by the Spirit now. And if you'll look at Philippians, the 3rd chapter, we get instruction there that's helpful. And we read there in the 3rd verse of Philippians 3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." A better rendering of that verse is, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God, not in the Spirit, but by the Spirit." So now we can worship in spirit and in truth. Now, when we come together on Lord's Day morning, gather in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we have truth for our guidance. For Matthew 18:20 teaches us that where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. We gather in his name, we have the truth to the place. And then we can not only worship in truth, but we can worship by the Spirit of God, which wasn't possible in the Old Testament times, because the Spirit was not yet given as you get in John 7, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Until he goes back to heaven and sends the Spirit here into this world, it wasn't possible to worship by the Spirit as we're now able to worship by the Spirit. And you know, in the second chapter of Acts, when the Holy Ghost came down, that he filled all the house where they were sitting. And then he sat upon, there sat upon each of them tongues of fire, tongues like as of fire. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So there was the individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and there was also the collective presence of the Spirit of God. Well, we have that today. We each individually have the Spirit of God in us, but we also collectively have the Spirit of God as an assembly. And so that we have a very definite privilege, and it gives great satisfaction to know that we're not just taking our own thoughts and ideas about the way we meet. Remember meeting a man one time in Grand Rapids, a Christian man, and we got to talking. He told me where he went. I said, "Why do you go there?" "Well," he said, I found some nice Christians there, and I like the place, and I just like to go there." I said, "Did you ever consider as to going where the Lord would have you to go?" He said, "No, he never thought of that." Well, that makes a vast difference, does it? And that's where we get worshiping in truth. Now, you'll notice, beloved, our brother Roach has been bringing before us some of the types. Well, isn't it noticeable how every little detail is given in connection with the worship of Israel? Just where they were to put the crop and feathers, and just how the animal was to be burned. And everything about it was described in the minutest language. Well, now you'll notice this contrast in connection with New Testament worship. What I speak of is what we find in the epistles, that very few details are mentioned. Now we take the breaking of bread. How much instructions do we have for the remembrance of the Lord? Well, we get the Lord took the bread, he broke it, or he gave thanks and broke it, and said, "Eat this," and so on. "This is my body." He took the cup and gave thanks, passed it to them. They sang a hymn and went out. Very few details there. Why is that? Why then in Israel's day was it necessary to have so many details described? Why is it in our dispensation we have so few details? Well, it's just for this reason, that they, as we were saying, did not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them and with them as we have. And so now the worship is left to the guidance of the Spirit of God, so that we have no definite prearranged order. We come together and we quietly wait on the Lord. We recognize the head in glory. We own the fact the Spirit of God is here, and that he guides by the Spirit, so that much of our worship is just left to divine guidance for us. Now, I knew of a meeting, this happened years ago before I was acquainted with the place, but a brother got very legal about this matter. He wanted to cut things down just to exactly what the Scripture told us about the breaking of bread. And he insisted that they must come together, do nothing else but break the bread, sing a hymn, and go home. Well, he caused a lot of unhappiness and friction in the meeting, and it caused all kinds of trouble, but he had his way because he was a leader and a forceful man, and he finally succeeded in getting the meeting under him so that they actually came together, just broke the bread and went home. But the man afterwards, glad this is true, that he owned to his brethren, he said, I was under a delusion of the devil. It wasn't the guidance of the Spirit of God at all. He failed to recognize the present guidance of the head in glory by the Spirit down here, and so that we are just more left, more or less just left to very simple facts about the breaking of bread. But I believe that this is true, although we need to be careful not to get legal about even this that I'm about to speak of, that we do come together definitely to break bread in remembrance of the Lord. And I believe that as a general thing, that the breaking of bread isn't left too late in the meeting. We don't want to get legal about this, and I know it has been mentioned at certain times years ago, and some brother would jump up almost before the meeting was communion and break the bread. We don't want to get into a legal state about this matter, but I believe that there should be a prominence to the breaking of bread, for that's the definite purpose for which we come together. The disciples came together to break bread. And then Paul preached unto them and continued his speech until midnight and on till morning. That is, there was ministry definitely following the breaking of bread. But the purpose in coming together is the breaking of bread in remembrance of the Lord. It's something we can actually do. Everyone who is remembering the Lord performs a definite act the Lord has asked of us. Do this in remembrance of me. How precious that makes the act of just breaking off a little piece of bread. To think I'm doing what the Lord has asked me to do to remember Him, and taking a sip of the cup, to think I can remember that precious death and the shedding of His blood at Calvary.
It's a good thing, too, isn't it, that if one of us are bringing feathers and they're out of the Spirit, it's good for the rest to remain in the Spirit. Supposing I gave out a hymn, for instance, like I heard given out in the breaking of bread, from various cares our hearts retire. Could you sing that in the Spirit, Brother Hayhoe?
I'd be able to.
You see, that's the point. Just because I would be out of the Spirit, that doesn't mean my brethren should be out of the Spirit. And they could sing that hymn in the Spirit as unto the Lord. Is that not right?
Gathering, a very striking thing, the dear brother who was responsible, he's long since with the Lord, but we were enjoying the Lord, and it had led up to the point where several brothers, including myself, felt that number 150 should be given out. But as my usual method was, I waited because I wanted to be sure. When a dear brother gave out, "Where pilgrims in the wilderness are dwelling is a camp." Well, you know, it was like throwing a wet blanket on a hot fire. But we sang the hymn through, and after meditating a little bit, I gave out 150. And afterwards, our dear brother Kohler came. He says, "Brother, I'm glad we got back on the track again, and the Lord gave us a wonderful time of worship." And so that we, even though that hymn was a jarring note, yet it was sung heartily by the brethren. The Lord gave us a precious time. Could I refer to the 5th of Luke a moment in relation to some remarks that our brother Barry just made? Verse 37. "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." That is, we have here the power of Christianity, the power of the Holy Ghost that wells up in the heart and leads into worship. Now, that cannot be put into old Jewish forms. It cannot be narrowed down, because these two things are not consistent with each other. So that the new wine has to be in a new form, if we use that term. And our brother Barry is bringing out before us how that as we are gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember him in his death, the Spirit of God leads. And if we are watchful, we'll see how marvelously he does so. Let's be very practical. A brother who gives out the first hymn, well, that hymn may deal as like the first hymn of the book, all the gifts. There's the gift, and it's the blood. But the second brother who gives the hymn out, I've often noticed, is used to set the pattern of the meeting, because his soul may have been occupied with the gift, so he gives out a hymn about the gift. Or he may be occupied with the blood, so he gives out a hymn about the blood. But it's based on the first hymn given out, in that sense, the Spirit leading. And so we have the Lord as the Lamb, we have worship to the Father, we have Christ as the Shepherd, and what a variety of things the Spirit of God brings before us in our worship. Now, that cannot be put in these old wine bottles. It won't stay there. And so we need, as our brother pointed out from Philippians 3, that we are the circumcision that worship by the Spirit of God, and we come to wait upon him. It has often been objected to call the Lord's Day morning meeting a worship meeting. Well, it's true we don't come to worship, but if it isn't a worship meeting, we fail. We fail to take in what Christ is. It's a worship meeting in effect. We come to remember the Lord. That's our purpose. But how can we remember him without there being worship? It's got to be a worship meeting if we are really there in the power of the Spirit.
Could I refer to an Old Testament scripture in connection with, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise"? I'm thinking of the case of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who were dressed, I judge, in proper priestly robes and took incense with them, I suppose also correctly compounded, but they bypassed the brazen altar. They went into the tabernacle, they brought this incense, and they used strange fire to cause this cloud of incense to ascend. Now, no one but the Lord would have known the difference. Where this fire came from might not seem to be of any particular significance, but they had been told that the coals of fire that produced this cloud of incense were to be taken from the brazen altar, which speaks of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to have everything else in order, but to bypass the work of the Lord Jesus Christ does not produce worship that is acceptable to God. And there's a great deal of this, I'm sure, in Christendom today, but it's not only not acceptable, I believe it's abominable. Nadab and Abihu were immediately smitten before the Lord. And it's a marvelous thing to realize that that which produces this worship within our hearts is by him, therefore. The heart that rejoices in the value of the person and work of Christ. The heart that desires to approach God with a sense of this, I believe, can approach God with acceptable worship. And another little Old Testament illustration in connection with the very things that have been spoken of, the crop and the feathers, seems to me to be evident in the case of Gideon. He found himself in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Now, he spontaneously wished to bring a present. And this, I think, is very nice. He asked that the angel might wait until he brought forth his present. Brethren, I think this is so lovely. The spontaneous desire of the heart to bring something to the one dear to our hearts. So he made ready flesh and unleavened cakes and a pot full of broth. And he brought these three things out to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord looked at these three things, every one brought with every good intention, and he said, take the flesh, which spoke of Christ, and the unleavened cakes, which spoke of Christ, and lay them upon this rock, which spoke of Christ, and pour out the broth. Well, that might have been a little disappointing to Gideon. I suppose in preparing this flesh, he saw this delightful broth. I'll add this to my offering. It will make it much nicer. It will be that much more acceptable. God will be pleased with this pot of broth, but he wasn't pleased. But he didn't scold Gideon either. He said, pour it out. Well, Gideon just obeyed. He poured it out and offered up that which spoke of Christ. And I doubt very much if he ever tried bringing broth again. I'm sure that in all our attempts to worship our precious Savior, there is broth associated with it. As our brother said, there's crop and feathers. We don't excuse it, but we own it. But thank God for the one who can separate that which is acceptable and perhaps would even remind us, too, to pour out that which is not acceptable, even though it may seem to be so pleasant.
Could you give us something on confessing his name, too? Oh, pardon me, did someone
wants to ask a question.
Before the bread is broken or after, or none at all.
There should only be the breaking of bread and no ministry or exhortation.
Well, I believe that that's a mistake. You take the order of instruction in the first epistle of Corinthians. In the 11th chapter, you get the breaking of bread. In the 14th chapter, you get ministry. Of course, between there's also the 12th chapter that gives the gifts of the Spirit, the 13th chapter which gives us what is better than gift, and that is a more excellent way, and that's the way of love, and then you get full instruction as to taking part, an order in connection with it. So it would seem to me, brother, that that is clear guidance for us as to, and then what we have already spoken of in the 20th of Acts, where they came together to break bread, Paul
preached unto them. Well, some have thought because after midnight the Eutychus fell out of the window and came back and broke bread, that was when they remembered the Lord. But I think that is definitely a mistake, because it was just simply that they had a little meal there at midnight. But the language used is they came together, not to hear Paul preach, but they came together to break bread. And it's without question that was the first procedure in the meeting. They broke bread in remembrance of the Lord, and then Paul ministered unto them, showing that ministry is in keeping with the occasion of remembering the Lord, although the purpose is coming together to break bread. Now, is that right, brethren?
Besides, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide. And if there was no scripture forbidding such ministry, there's liberty to wait on the Holy Spirit for it. You can't go back to Luke 5. We cannot put the new wine into old bottles. And so I believe, as our brother Barry has pointed out, in Acts 20, we have a pattern. It's interesting how God teaches us certain principles through some historical statement. Paul comes there, they break bread, and he ministers. And then after the young man is raised up from having fallen, and they go back, in the 11th verse, they come up and eat a meal. Here it's breaking the bread to eat. And then Paul, it says he talked a long while. The correct word there is he conversed. The first part was Paul preaching after the breaking of bread. In the second, it's Paul sitting down and eating and conversing with them until the break of day. It's a different word altogether. So I believe that would give us scriptural order that there can be the ministry of the word at the breaking of bread afterward.
I remember Brother Potter saying many years ago, this very same thing, that the purpose of our coming is to break bread. But when the saints are gathered together, the Spirit of God may lay it on the heart of a brother to minister concerning Christ, which I think is a blessed thing, that we can, as we gather thus together, have our hearts stirred and have Christ brought before us in ministry.
I'd like to mention, many years ago, we were traveling to Montreal for a conference, and we stopped in Howard with an old brother by the name of Petrie, and he was on a bed of sickness, and he just opened his heart and poured it out to me of his great burden. He said at the breaking of bread, the brother would get up and enlarge upon the body of Christ and lead the saints into another truth rather than the person of Christ himself being sacrificed for us. And it was a great lesson to me not to disturb the line of thought of the Spirit of God in giving praises and adoration to the Lord for his love to us, pointing to the cross of Christ, bearing our judgment, and there his blood was shed. So I've always thought that to change the line of thought in the breaking of bread was a diversion. And that was the burden of this old brother Petrie. Probably you've heard of it.
There's another subject brought before us in the 16th verse that's important too. You know, sometimes you hear the question asked, why do we, in most meetings, they put the basket on the table along with the bread and the wine? Have we any authority for putting the basket for the money on the same table? Some seem have even resented this. I know of one meeting where a brother left the meeting when they started passing the box around. Well, I believe we do have definite guidance here in the next verse. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. And notice next the rest of the verse. For with such sacrifice, no. For with such sacrifices, it's in the plural, God is well pleased. And you see, as spoken of in the preceding verse, the 15th verse, about offering the sacrifice of praise, there is worship. Then we get in the 16th verse, doing good in communicating, money is laid aside for the assembly and for various purposes in connection with the Lord's work. And then the two are spoken of together as sacrifices. For he says, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Well, it's surely consistent that if the Spirit of God has taught us that the collections, the doing good, and this is a way of doing good and communicating, that if that is looked at as a sacrifice alongside the worship, it must be pleasing to the Lord, surely, to have the basket on the table as a part of our worship. And it is quite a thought there, too, as giving as a part of our worship. We're giving not to our brethren, we're giving to the Lord. Well, I never saw any special difference, brother. I'm always happy either way, but I have felt that it was rather a mistake to have ministry, and then after there's been ministry and the assembly, to then pass the box. It seems to me that is out of order. If the meeting is following that pattern, I wouldn't oppose it. We want to follow the things that make for peace, but I believe it's more in order if somewhere nearly, sometime shortly following the passing of the emblems, the basket should be passed.
The very fact that the two things are close together here in these two verses would indicate that, wouldn't it, that they should be kept closer together.
Ministry would sort of separate them, but a hymn of praise wouldn't. I've been in gatherings where there was no set order that it had to be done one way or the other, where the cup was set back on the table, the basket was passed. In other cases, in the same assembly, a hymn given out between the cup and the basket. But if ministry comes in there, it disassociates this second sacrifice from the first, as it were. And so the Spirit of God keeps it together here.
Could we go back for a moment to that little expression that I felt was so in keeping with our brother Hayhoe's remarks, the end of this 15th verse that we didn't speak of. Really, if you look at the margin, it says confessing his name. Would you give us a word on that, Brother Elder? Well, we cannot fill the sanctuary with fragrance. That's the work of Christ. With all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume. But this we can do. We can mention that precious name. And that name itself is the fragrance that fills all heaven. And oh, how God delights to hear that name. Now this should be in keeping with our worship. In the beginning of this 15th verse, we have by him. At the end of the verse, we have confessing that same name, or giving thanks, as our version here gives it. But it's confessing that precious name. Now that's what adds all the fragrance, isn't it, to the worship. It's Christ. Oh, how God delights in the work of Christ. His person, his own son. But oh, how he's glorified him in the work of redemption. And we come in on that basis. And so it has its place in this verse especially. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. God is the source of all blessing. It was in God's heart to provide a ransom for us. But how did he do it? Well, it was through his Son. That is the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. The sweetness, the fragrance of that name is what we confess to God. All that that name means, he knows. We don't know. But we know what it means to us. And so, it's that which lends the fragrance. Now, in the Old Testament, I think it's the 30th of Exodus, we have certain spices, certain perfumes. They were not to be used on anyone, but on the Lord himself. And I believe that this is what is inferred when the women at the grave, just on the Sabbath, before the Sabbath, they prepared these spices so that they could go later to bring them to the grave on the first day of the week. Well, it speaks, does it not, of that precious name of Jesus. There's nothing to equal it. And that's what lends its value to the praise, is it not?
I was thinking of this expression, the fruit of our lips. Now, where does the fruit of our lips come from? In Isaiah 57:19, the Lord says, I create the fruit of the lips. Now, if the Lord creates the fruit of the lips, what form and character will this fruit take? The very things our brother is bringing out, confessing his name. So it's he that leads the worship and gives power for it.
I was thinking about the fruit too. Now, if anyone has an orchard of fruit trees or fruit plants, they fertilize that orchard, they cultivate it, they take good care of it, that it might bring forth good fruit. And so, the heart is the place from which the fruit comes, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so we need to cultivate, as it were, our heart. We need to feed our soul on the Word of God, feed on Christ, and cultivate our hearts or souls. That is, meditate upon the Word in such a way that it leads to exercise of soul, and so that we might be fresh in our souls when we come together for worship or when we're before the Lord privately, that there might be that good fruit.
Without a great brother, the 26th of Deuteronomy, where they were to fill the basket of the first fruits of the land. Well, we know the first fruit is Christ, because 1 Corinthians 15 says, now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. Well, they weren't to wait until near the time when they came and presented their offering, but they were to come with a full basket and present it to the priest, and they were to say, I was here and ready to perish with my father, and he came into this land, and so on. Then they were to present this basket before the Lord and to worship. Well, I believe there is a most valuable lesson for us. That is, we're not to just wait till Lord's Day morning to be enjoying Christ for the occasion, but if we're enjoying Christ all during the week, well, then we'll come with a full basket. I've mentioned, I think, before, but I learned a most valuable lesson from our brother Potter one time in Pombo, Minnesota. We were going to have a two-day meeting, and the Saturday before, we had a prayer meeting. And I was among the number that prayed, and I prayed that we might be in an attitude of worship. After the meeting was over, the old brother came to me and he says, "Armstead, when are you to stop praying to be in an attitude of worship?" I said, "What should I pray for, Brother Potter?" He says, "Pray that you may be occupied with Christ, and then you will be in an attitude of worship." Well, it was a lesson I never forgot, because we may think, you know, that if we're enjoying even nature, maybe buoyant of spirit and so on, and might deceive ourselves. There's no deception whatever in being occupied with the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. And we have to continually be exercised about this matter. I think there's no one like myself that is so prone to forget and to be occupied with other matters and other things, so that very little time of meditation is given in thinking of the blessed person and worth of the Lord Jesus. I've always appreciated the second hymn in the appendix, where it was written by Mr. Darby. And you know, he says in that hymn, "No infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind." And oh, how I have to often confess how short I am in that way. But brethren, may we seek opportunities when we're alone in the quiet, maybe before we drop off to sleep at night. Let's seek to cultivate the habit of, instead of getting our minds all taken up with present things, troubles maybe, and trials and so on, may we get our minds on the blessed Lord. Something like David, you know, he went and just sat in the presence of the Lord. Doesn't say he did anything else. He just sat there. The Lord had told him of the wonderful blessings that he had in store for him and his house for generations to come. And his soul was so filled with delight that he just sat in the presence of the Lord. May there be those quiet times when we are just quietly enjoying the presence of the Lord. Well, that's really communion, isn't it?
The few moments that are left, I wonder if we could go to verse 20 and 21, seeing we have already spoken of verse 17. Just a few thoughts on the great shepherd, or the shepherd. Would that be profitable? We have the shepherd mentioned in various ways, do we not, in Scripture? And oh, how precious it is to know him as the good shepherd, as we have in John. And then for those who seek to serve the Lord, there's a day coming when the chief shepherd shall appear, and he'll reward those, as we have in Peter. But it seems to me that this has a special significance and an encouragement and comfort for our souls here, if I understand this right, that here we have the great shepherd. We are encouraged here that we have one, not only who is seated at God's right hand, all the dignity and glory of his person and position. But we have one who is able. He's the great shepherd. And if there is a miracle that's greater than any other, it's to take such as we are through this waste, howling wilderness and bring us safely home to the Father's house. And I believe that's what we have here.
Psalms 22, 23, and 24.
Lovely.
You have the good shepherd in Psalm 22 giving himself for us. In Psalm 23, we have the great shepherd who has the power to bring us through the difficulties. And in the 24th Psalm, we have the day of glory. We have the chief shepherd.
That's it. What we have in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever.
Remember Brother Harrison giving a very helpful thought about the way the blessing of the chief shepherd comes in here, keeping us. You see, to go unto him without the camp, you're breaking every natural link, as it were, with anything that you might depend upon in connection with what they were accustomed to. They were accustomed to the temple, and it was a regular system, you know, and they were dependent on that system in connection with their life there at that time. Well, to go out and leave all that money that they were acquainted with, it put them in a very strange position. Well, here he gives them this encouragement. You come out now to a rejected Christ. Just remember this, that you have the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, to watch over and care for you. You're not just cast out like a ship without a rudder and without a sail to just set adrift in this world, but you have that great shepherd of the sheep, that risen, glorified Christ of God, who's going to watch over you. And that might be encouraging to many in little feeble meetings. I know when years ago Brother Blount was preaching in Arlington, Kentucky, and the great power in the gospel, people began to inquire about what kind of people these were. Where does this all come from? And some of them said, well, what are we going to do if we go on with this movement? Well, what will become of us? When some of our family die, who's going to look after our funerals? They were at a loss to know what were they going to do if they left their denominations and went off with this company that had nothing to offer as far as anything they were accustomed to in a religious way. Well, here's the guidance, isn't it? Leave it with the Lord. He provides, and he will not fail if you're in a place, perhaps, where a man and his wife might be breaking bread at some distance from any gathering. Well, it's quite a test, isn't it? There to be entirely isolated, no Christian associations. Well, it's well to remember there is that great shepherd of the sheep to care for you.
Stories told, it might be helpful for the children here, of a man who was visiting somewhere in England, and he used to take a trip out into the country occasionally. And he came upon a shepherd boy who was taking care of the sheep. I'm referring to the thought of the Good Shepherd now. And he inquired of him what he was doing, and he said, my work is to take care of these sheep. So he asked him if he'd heard about the Good Shepherd. No, he hadn't. So he told him about the Good Shepherd. And inasmuch as the boy couldn't read, he had him use his hand and use that verse, The Lord is my shepherd. So he said, now just remember your third finger. Your third finger. What does your third finger say? My. Sometime afterwards, there was a blizzard. And after the blizzard, they found this little boy frozen to death. And when they examined him, they found that he was holding his third finger. My shepherd. Well, that's a very simple thing, but how good it would be if some of these children here today would embrace this truth. I know we're getting to simpler things here, but it's good for all of us. The practical truth is what we need. Now, we can talk about the Good Shepherd. We can talk about the Great Shepherd in sort of an abstract way. But dear children, this morning, is he my shepherd? Some time ago, a couple with their family were invited to a reading meeting in Los Angeles. This was many years ago. And the subject was the 10th of John. These people had been following the Mormon faith. And they left soon after the meeting and went back to Utah. A week later, I got a letter from them. They said, we've heard the shepherd's voice. That 10th of John reading that morning caused them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior because it was put in such a personal way. It wasn't simply that he is a shepherd, but it came home to them in power so that they could confess him as their shepherd.
We have in that 10th chapter of John's Gospel, there shall be one flock, one shepherd. That presents to me the picture of the shepherd standing in the midst of his flock, having the flock all around him. One flock, one shepherd. Well, the story is told of a shepherd that had a flock of sheep, and he was very careful with them, taking care of them. And there were wolves in that area where he was shepherding his sheep. And the wolves would come every now and then and prey on the flock. Well, as they were feeding, they would wander away from the shepherd, and perhaps they wouldn't be so close to the shepherd. But if the shepherd saw the wolf coming, he would just give out a call to the sheep, a call that the sheep would know that they would have to come together around himself. As soon as he saw the wolf come, he gave out that call, and the wolf had already gotten in the midst of the flock. But when they heard the call, they all dashed toward the shepherd, and their safety was in being close to the shepherd. Well, when the sheep dashed toward the shepherd, why, the wolf ran away. And so I believe that's a lesson for us to keep close to our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to his voice. Be in communion. Be in touch with him that we might be kept in these last days.
238.